Okay, well, good morning. Before we get into our passage, there are a few things that I wanted to touch on. And the first thing, while I still have Stephen up here, I just want to acknowledge something. So Stephen, of course, just led us in worship, and he's been doing that for a while on different Sundays, and he's done that a lot for our Friday night service. But Stephen and his wife, Bree, are actually planning to move. And there's Bree. Come on out, Bree. They're likely going to be moving to Arizona next month. And so before they move, I just wanted to acknowledge them and thank them. You know, Stephen has been a great blessing for us, like I said, as he's led us in worship both on Sunday mornings and Fridays and with our campus ministry. Just a few weeks ago, actually, my wife was commenting, and she said that she really appreciated Stephen and just the thoughts that he shared up here. And she felt like what he spoke drew her heart into worship. And Stephen has definitely not just played music up here. He's led worship. And Bree, likewise, Bree, you may not know, has served quite a bit in our tech and video ministry and a lot of behind-the-scenes things from her life. But not only that, she's been a discipler of women. And both of these guys have served in remarkable ways, but not just served in the sense of fulfilling a task, but they've served in the sense of investing spiritually and drawing individuals to their Savior. And so we're going to miss them. We're going to miss you guys. We really appreciate all that you have brought to this church, and we just wanted to thank you. All right. Thanks, guys. All right, a couple other things before we get into our message. Number one, we just sent kids back to their classes, and we have our children's ministry back there. There will be a new rotation coming up next month, though, and so this month we'll be signing up servants again to help lead our children's ministry there and to really teach these kids and love them. And so Chad and Rochelle will be back there. They'd love to talk to you if you'd like to invest into that ministry. And it is an essential ministry. You know, those kids are sponges, they're precious souls, and so serving them by teaching them on Sunday mornings is just a great opportunity. So I really encourage you, go back and talk to Chad or Rochelle back there and see the kinds of opportunities we have. Of course, it's a scaled-down ministry right now, but we still do need people to bless both parents and kids through our children's ministry. Last thing, we are going to be doing communion later this morning at the end of the sermon. So those of you that are watching at home, if you want to make preparations for that, if you'd like to join us in communion, we're going to be breaking bread before too long. All right. So, as Stephen just mentioned, we are in a new year, but not much has changed. And this last week's events have been pretty disheartening for a lot of us. I know. And we can feel pretty disheartened about the direction of our country. We can feel disheartened about the stability of our country, or lack thereof. There's still a pandemic raging, and there's no shortage of personal challenges in this room and beyond. And so things did not change on January 1st, and we still are going through a lot of trial. And there would be a lot to say about what is happening, both here and in our country at large. But my hope this morning is actually that this passage that we're going to read draws courage out of us. And that this passage would be a refreshment to our souls. God would comfort us through this passage. This has been a comforting passage to me. It's been a reassuring passage. I've actually really grown to love what we see from God here in the life of Paul and others. And so I'm expectant that what we read this morning is going to draw us close to God and draw a firmer faith out of us. And so why don't you join me in prayer before we read our passage. Lord, we do one more time want to invite you to touch our hearts right now. And God, as we read through a passage and as we talk about it, our hope is that we would know you more and more, that we would see your heart, we would see who you are, we would see who you are towards us, that would become more and more real to us. I pray that that would be real to us this morning. I pray that as we read what you did 2,000 years ago in this book of history, this book of Acts, we would understand that they were not just isolated events, they were from a God with a certain character who continues to act as he did in the book of Acts. And that what we see here in this chapter is available to each one of us. I pray that that would become very, very real to us this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be going through Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. You can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, although I will have each verse and each section up on the screen for you as well. So we're just going to go section by section through this passage, and we're going to start actually simply with verse 1, which just says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So last week, Perry took us through Acts 17 and described Paul's experience in the city of Athens. Well, now, starting in 18th, he's going to move from Athens to Corinth, and we'll go to a map here, and you'll see that Corinth is located just about 50 miles west of Athens. And so Paul makes this little journey west to the city of Corinth, and we'll zero in a little bit more. And you'll see that Corinth, where that arrow is pointing, is located on this little isthmus. It's this little strip of land that connects what's now Greece in the north to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And so these large bodies of land are connected by this little strip of land on which Corinth is located. And so there's sort of a harbor both to the east and the west, and it's at this crossroads between land and sea. If we zero in further, this is a modern map of Corinth, and you'll see modern Corinth really located up there in the northern harbor there. Just wanted to point out one geological feature right here. You kind of see the topography of the map. That's the Acrocorinth. It's this pretty prominent rock feature around Corinth that it's kind of castle-like and really stands out. It's this distinct feature about Corinth, and so we can take a look at it. And this is some of the ruins of ancient Corinth looking up at that Acrocorinth. Ancient Corinth was built both down below by the sea and up even on top of that rock feature. We could look down from that feature and see more ruins that were ancient Corinth up top there and looking down to the north at that harbor, or we could look at a rendering of what Corinth probably looked like from up top around the time of Paul. Now let's try to understand what this city was like. I just want to make a few comments about what this city was like. First of all, it was a large city, probably about 200,000 people at this time. Significantly larger, actually, than Athens. It might have been 20 times the size of Athens. Athens was perhaps the philosophical center of the empire, but Corinth was a center of commerce. As I just described, it was at this crossroads of land and sea, and so a lot was happening, a lot of trade was happening, and a lot of people came to Corinth. It was very well situated, again, like I just described, leading to great prosperity. And so there's a lot of action there. A lot of people coming in and out of Corinth. There's a lot of trade, and it became very, very affluent. And the people there became very affluent. It was very cosmopolitan and progressive, attracting many different kinds of people. Now, ancient Corinth was actually leveled and razed by the Romans in the 2nd century BC. But eventually it was rebuilt. It began to be rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. By the time of Paul then, Corinth was basically a century old or so. So it was a relatively young city, and people were still coming there. A lot of people were immigrating there from all over. And so people would come because Corinth was attractive, but there was a lot of diversity, again, very cosmopolitan there. And then fourthly, It was known for immorality. You may have heard that sometimes Corinth was used as a verb to Corinthianize, was to indulge in sexual immorality. And that was the reputation of this place. It was home to the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, but specifically the goddess of sensual love. And so she had her temple up there on the Acro Corinth, very prominent, very central in Corinth, along with her 1,000 temple prostitutes. This was the kind of environment that Paul was coming into when he went from Athens to Corinth. This is the city. And it would have been pretty intimidating. He's going into probably the largest city he had ever been in, very diverse, very affluent, and very immoral. It would have been an intimidating place to come into. Now, let's think about Paul's state of mind when he did come into Corinth. What had happened just in the months preceding his arrival in Corinth? We've read about this in the last couple chapters of Acts. Remember, in Acts 16, God gave a vision to Paul and said, come over to Macedonia. Previously, he was ministering further east in the province of Asia, but God said, come on over here to Macedonia or northern Greece. And so he did, by God's leading. But when he got there, things didn't go smoothly. Let's remember the different cities that he walked through. First, he was arrested, beaten, and jailed in Philippi. Philippi was pretty much the first place he came to when he was in Macedonia. And he's arrested and he's beaten. And it says that he's beaten with rods. And many blows were inflicted on him is what it says. So if you can imagine that. Then he was jailed, he was put in stocks. We read he was beaten with many blows, with rods, and we might kind of gloss over that, but that's a pretty big deal. Okay, that would hurt. And that probably, that was traumatic, and it probably even had some physical ramifications. If you're beaten like that, it stays with you for a while. Paul had endured things like that. He had actually even a couple years earlier been stoned, which would have you know, left something physical as well. But just a few months before his arrival in Corinth, he had been beaten with rods, and perhaps he was still feeling pain from that. Next, after Philippi, he went to Thessalonica and then to Berea, but in each place he was chased out of town by an angry, violent mob. The Thessalonians even followed him to Berea to make sure that the Bereans didn't receive him, and they chased him out violently. Next, he went to Athens, which again we read about last week. And he seemed to have left Athens peacefully, but very little fruit is mentioned. Okay, it just didn't seem like a lot happened. Remember, the Athenians were just happy to talk about the newest ideas and sit around and gossip, basically. But not much seemed to have happened. Perhaps they were very indifferent to the message. Okay, so these are the things that he went through. Fourthly, he was alone. When he got to Corinth, it sure seems like he was alone. Silas and Timothy would arrive in Corinth later, which we'll read about in a few verses. But he had sent them off, and it seems like it was just Paul coming into Corinth. Luke, who wrote Acts, is not included yet. Later on, Luke will speak, he'll write as a we, because he was there, but at this point it doesn't seem like he was there, so Paul was probably alone going into this very intimidating city. And then fifthly, he was worried, he was anxious about people that he loved very much. Specifically, we know he was very worried about the Thessalonians. I want to read a quick passage from 1 Thessalonians 3 that described this period. It says, therefore, he's speaking to the Thessalonians later, describing this time. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So do you understand? He's very, very worried about the Thessalonians because there was such hostility in Thessalonica. And so he's willing to be left alone because he wants to send Timothy to go check on him. So he's burdened by these people that he loves very dearly. And so this was his state of mind when he came into Corinth. And And so he was probably hurting physically. He was alone. He was maybe disillusioned with the fruit of his ministry or the lack of fruit of his ministry. Things were very, very hard. He was fearful, and we know that because he said it. And he said that in 1 Corinthians 2, if you remember this passage, where he describes when he first came to Corinth, and this is what he says, "And I, when I came to you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." And when he describes his weakness and fear here, it was real. He really was trembling, I believe, when he came to Corinth for all the reasons that I just described. He was in a tough spot. And you know, we felt things that are similar, each one of us. We've all felt disillusioned. We've felt weak. We've felt fearful because of the situation that we were heading into. We've felt probably ready to give up. I think, as we'll see, Paul was probably ready to give up in certain ways and just move beyond this. And we've been there. You know, even just a couple weeks ago, I think I was there a little bit. You know, heading into Christmas, I just admit I was feeling tired, just sort of worn down. And as we all know, it's been a wearying year. And I was tired. I was tired of making decisions that are impossible to make, tired of divisiveness across our country, tired of conflict and backbiting and all those kinds of things. Just sort of weary, tired of feeling like you can work really hard and not feel like things are moving forward. So just feeling weary. I'm thinking, Christy, let's pack up the kids and move to Maui. They probably don't sin in Maui. It's probably fine. So I could feel that. And I felt that at many points, probably this last year especially, but throughout. And we've all been there, where we've just kind of wanted to give up and we're feeling very alone, very disheartened. I believe that Paul was feeling that. He was weak, he was trembling, he was fearful, and he was a man in need of God's comfort. But thankfully, God is a God of comfort. And this is what he writes to the Corinthians later in 2 Corinthians at the very beginning as he's describing this God that he knew. He said this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And he, at this point, writing back to the Corinthians, saw God as a God of comfort. And when I say comfort, and when he says comfort, I don't think it just means, well, God was able to help him relax and kind of put up his feet so he could sit on the couch and be comfortable in that sense. No, but God was a comforting God in the sense that God could reassure him and strengthen him and give him courage when he lacked it and advocate for him. That's what I mean by God of comfort. Paul, at this point in Acts 18, came to believe, I think, more fully that God was a God of comfort. And we're going to look at some of the ways that God comforted Paul in this chapter, because they're not just unique to Paul, although he was in some unique circumstances, but these things are characteristic of God. This is what he does, and we can believe that he will comfort us in each one of these ways as well. Okay, so I'm going to share four ways that God comforted Paul in this passage, and we'll read through it section by section. So the first one is that God comforts by creating supportive partnerships. Let's read Acts 18, 2 through 5. So after he got to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So let's just pull out a few things from these few verses. So first of all, it's not Paul meets this couple, this husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, because they had recently come to Corinth because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Let's not gloss over that too quickly. Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had commanded all the Jews to leave the city of Rome. That's a pretty big deal. And there's, he saw that it seemed like in the Jewish population there was conflict and controversy, and there's actually indication that maybe that controversy had to do with the message of Christ, that there were Christians in Rome at this time, and there started to be that kind of controversy. And so Claudius says, enough, you're all gone. You're going to have to leave. And what would that have been like for these guys? Their home was in Rome, and the emperor, the most powerful man on the planet, says, you are no longer welcome here because of your religion. And he has them all leave. This was in 49 AD. And so they leave. And Aquila and Priscilla decide, for whatever reason, to settle in Corinth. And this was probably just months before Paul got there. And so they leave Rome, and they travel a considerable distance, and then they settle in Corinth. Paul, even though this was a very large city, again, at least 200,000 people, was connected with these guys. And these guys, there's probably a good chance that they were already believers. They were Christians at this point. They were certainly Jews, but they had likely become Christians as well. And so he is connected to them because he has the same trade as they do. Okay, they're both tent makers. Now, Jewish theology students at this time were actually required to develop some kind of a trade so that they could also support themselves. And Paul had become a tent maker. When he got to Corinth, probably one of his top priorities, of course, was just to provide for himself. He's probably hungry. He needed lodging. And so he finds opportunity for work, opportunity to make an income, and it's going to be in tent making. Well, it just happens to be that the tent makers in Corinth were Aquila and Priscilla, these believers who had just recently come from Rome. And coincidentally, this opportunity is created. And Paul begins to work with them, and he stays with them, and they actually develop this amazing relationship and friendship and partnership. And when Paul leaves Corinth later on, we'll read about that next week, Priscilla and Aquila come with him. And then he mentions them in several of his letters later on. They had become very, very dear to him, and they serve together in amazing ways. So when Paul comes into Corinth and he's very, very alone, God works through these circumstances and brings partners, friendships together. And God gifts him Priscilla and Aquila. A little later, Silas and Timothy get there. Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. And when they arrived, Paul was, it says, occupied with the word. So remember, Timothy had been sent off to Macedonia to find out how the Thessalonians were doing. Well, later on, they arrive. Timothy and Silas arrive. They probably arrived with a couple different things. One, they arrived with good news. Timothy has a good report about the Thessalonians, and he says, Paul, they're doing well. They're doing all right. Even though it's really hard and still very hostile there, they're hanging on to their faith. It must have been an incredible refreshment for Paul. Second thing they probably brought was money. And we learn this in 2 Corinthians 11 or Philippians 4, that they were probably delivering a financial gift from the Macedonian churches. And that's why Paul probably could now devote himself full time to preaching, whereas before he was only reasoning in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Now he could full time invest into the work of the ministry of the word. So Paul arrives in Corinth very, very alone and probably very discouraged and disheartened. But I believe God arranged things so that relationships would be brought. First Aquila and Priscilla, and then his old friends, Silas and Timothy arrive, and God bolsters and supports and comforts him through these people. This is one of the ways, primary ways, that God comforts us. And I hope that all of us, if we've been a Christian for very long at all, we can look back at our Christian life and we can see moments in our life where God provided relationally. He provided when we were in moments of despair to support us, and perhaps he provided when we were about to embark on some new endeavor. He said, here's somebody who can do it with you. Here's a partner for you. God does that. Now, I still believe that we need to receive that, which I'm going to come back to later, but for now, we'll just understand that God did this for Paul, and God does this for us. Okay, the second way that God comforted, and that he does comfort, is this. God comforts through a confirmation of his presence. A confirmation of his presence. Let's read the next section, verses 6 through 11. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So this was actually the longest stint up until this time that Paul had in a single place, where he's there for 18 months. But I think Paul, again, was still feeling discouraged, disheartened. And he was beginning to see fruit, and he was provided relationship, but it was still really hard. And he had to leave the synagogue and the Jews because they just weren't very responsive. And I think he was probably just still wondering, is it worth it? Should I just go home? Should I just go home? But God comes to him. And I love this little section. There's a couple little sentences here. So we see the tenderness of God. And when Paul is in that place, in that state of mind, God comes to him. God ministers very directly to him. And what does he say? Well, specifically he says, for I am with you. That's what God says when Paul is in this kind of place. For I am with you. And that, I believe, is the key phrase in the chapter here. And you could argue maybe that's the key phrase in the Bible, because it's everywhere in the Bible. For I am with you. Let me give you a few examples. God said this to the patriarchs, starting way back in Genesis. Genesis 26, this is to Isaac. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And will bless you and multiply your offspring. Genesis 28, this is to Jacob. It says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. He said it to the patriarchs. He said it to and through the prophets. Isaiah 41:10, this is a verse that is very dear to many of us. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. To Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was a young man, just being called into ministry, into a very frightening ministry, God says this to him, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then, of course, he says it to us as Christians, and most famously in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is just the recurring refrain in the Bible, and I could give many, many, many more examples where God says, I am with you. Sometimes not even using those words. Sometimes he says, I see, I hear, I understand, I remember. But over and over and over again, he comes and he says, I am with you. That's Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us. And this is God, the God that comes near, the God that approaches, that stoops down, that chooses to be with us. And of course, in Jesus, he removed any barrier. He removed this hindrance of sin so that he could be with us. And when it says, I am with you, he's not just speaking in this sort of omnipresent way, like, well, God is God, so he's always with us. He's always there. No, it's much more than that. He's with us, not just geographically. He's with us emotionally. He's with us in understanding and in empathy. He's with us as an advocate. He's for us. He's in solidarity with us. That's what he's saying when he says, I am with you. And so this is the comfort that he brings Paul here, and he brings all of his people, especially when they're in these kinds of moments, when they feel alone and they feel dejected, and he comes and he says, I am with you. And again, I hope that if you are a believer in Christ, that you have experienced this kind of thing during your Christian life. And of course, we know God is always with us again, but I think there are moments in our lives where we understand and sense that to a heightened degree, where it becomes very apparent, God is with me. He's here. He's for me. He's my advocate. And there are times that I've experienced many times throughout my life where it just seems like God impresses that on my heart a little more clearly. Now, again, it's something to receive from him, which, again, we'll come back to in a moment. But God comforts through a confirmation of his presence. Number three, God comforts by opening our eyes to his activity. This was important for Paul, I think. Going back to what we just read, let's highlight a different section. He said, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I have many here. They're my people. This reminds me actually of what God said to Elijah back in 1 Kings. If you're familiar with this story, Elijah was pretty dejected here. He was on the run. And this is what it says in this section of his life. It says, behold, there came a voice to him, to Elijah, and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He had run off. And God says, hey, what's going on here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Saying, everybody is opposing me, and I'm the only one left. God responds to him, and he says several things, but then he says this. He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What God's saying here is, saying, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. Actually, I've got 7,000 right here in this area, and they haven't bowed to Baal, and I've preserved them. And he's opening Elijah's eyes a little bit to what he's doing, even though it was pretty imperceptible to Elijah, and then it was imperceptible to Paul at this time too, that God was actually doing something and he was going to rescue a lot of people there. Reminds me of a couple other verses in Galatians 6:9. This is also another very precious verse, I think, to many of us. It says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And God makes this promise. He says, don't be weary here. I think he was kind of making this promise to Paul. Don't be weary here. You know what? There is a harvest to reap. I've got many people in this city. After all, this is how the kingdom of God grows, often imperceptibly, often very subtly. This is how Jesus describes the kingdom all the time. Mark 4:26-27, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. So he's comparing it to seed growing in the ground. You don't see it happening. It doesn't seem like anything really happens after you plant the seed, but something's going on down there. And pretty soon, there's a crop and there's a harvest. And it's the same thing with the kingdom of God. And sometimes we are putting in all this effort, and it really seems like nothing's happening. But God's there promising, no, if you don't give up, you will reap a harvest. And I have many people. Many people all around you. You understand that. And he brings comfort in reminding us and opening our eyes to his activity that's not always really obvious. And the fourth thing that he does here, God comforts by protecting us from attack. Now, he did this for Paul here, and this is not something that God guarantees or that he promises in every situation, but occasionally he does work circumstances and influences people in such a way that we are protected, and sometimes in very unexpected ways. And this is what happened here. Let's read the rest of our passage, verses 12 through 17. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is sort of an interesting event, but I think it was a really significant one, actually. So Paul is brought before this man. And Gallio was actually new as a proconsul here. Okay, while Paul was in Corinth, this man was assigned this position. Now, he was a pretty influential man, well-respected in Roman government, but he was given this governorship of this region here. And so he was the new proconsul. And the Jews probably felt like they had an opportunity here. Okay, we've got a new audience, and so let's bring these charges against Paul, and maybe this guy will do away with them. So they bring their charges, and Paul goes before him, and he's ready to make his defense. You know, he had been here before, and he was going to be there again, and so he's ready to defend himself. But before he can even speak, Gallio says, "I'm not even going to listen to this. This is ridiculous. Get out of here." And unexpectedly, he makes this decision. Now, this was probably a more important decision than we realize. Again, this was a pretty influential government official, and he may have made a decision here that set a bit of a precedent for the other provinces in the empire, because he doesn't entertain these accusations and in some sense legitimizes the Christian faith right here. And perhaps that did set a precedent that legitimized it in other provinces as well, and the gospel was more free to roam throughout the empire. Now, that would change. A decade later, of course, Roman policy would change and things would get harder, but there was probably at least a window created here. And the gospel advanced through, you know, to the far corners of the Roman Empire, maybe because of this decision. So God does something kind of remarkable. I think he influences, this is what he does, he influences governmental leaders sometimes in unexpected ways. And there's a blessing created and a freedom created and, of course, a comfort created. And there's reassurance for Paul. This was just a gift. Again, we can't expect this. We're not entitled to these kinds of decisions, this kind of freedom. But occasionally those blessings come about, and I think our job is to recognize them and be very grateful for them. Again, we're not entitled to them, but sometimes God just says, "Here, I'm going to bless you with a gift." Like I said earlier, I think we've become disheartened by events in our country, and we can be very fearful about the future, and we can get bogged down as we concentrate on those events that are pretty disheartening. But I think we've got to make sure that we don't too quickly gloss over those little unexpected blessings that God just gives. So, for example, we're all meeting here. I mean, those of us in the room, we can be here together. Because Last month, capacity limits were lifted for churches. I don't know about you, but I didn't see that one coming. And that was pretty unexpected. I thought we were trending in the other direction. But there was a gift there, and there was a little bit of freedom, undeserved, you know, we're not entitled to it, but we're given that. And I think we have to be good at recognizing those things and sort of camping our hearts on those little gracious gifts that God gives. After all, God arranges things, and he moves even governmental authorities in such a way to accomplish his purposes. And I think we can, I mean, there will be a time where he removes certain protections, and perhaps he brings some chapter to a close, but we can trust that he is going to protect and guide and shape decisions and circumstances to accomplish the purposes that he has. So for example, even in Acts 23, later on, after Paul comes to Rome, I mean to Jerusalem, God again appears to him and comforts him. Now this is a fearful situation again, but God comes. It says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And so he's comforting Paul here again and saying, "Hey, I'm going to protect here until the purposes I have for you are fulfilled." And so he guards him, and he gives these little blessings along the way. So these are ways that God comforts. He comforted Paul, and they are the ways that God continually comforts, reassures, encourages us. Our task is to recognize them and to receive them. These are very available to us. Problem is, we don't always recognize them. We don't always receive them. But the problem is not on God's end. The problem is not with his initiative. I think he does these things constantly. And sometimes we have to open our eyes and say, okay, he's doing it. He's given me something right here to comfort me in this moment that's really, really hard. And I want my heart to rest in that gift that he's given me. So just for example, like the first one, comforts by creating supportive partnerships. As I said earlier, I think God does this consistently. He just creates opportunities for people to come together and encourage each other and support each other. But it's pretty easy just to neglect to take those opportunities. Say, okay, God has brought this person or these people to me, but I'm still going to keep them at a little bit of a distance and not take advantage of the means through which he aims to comfort me. I'm just going to stand back here a little bit. But I think if we're looking for it, we can see that God is placing people in our lives, and he's saying, here, I want to comfort you in this way. Will you step here? Will you stop guarding yourself from this gift that I'm giving you, and will you step into it? And then will you recognize me for it? Will you thank me for it? You know, Paul is such an example of thanking God for the people in his life. At the start of almost every one of his letters, that's what he says, "I'm always thanking God for you." What an example to imitate in that. Or we can think of the second one. God comforts through a confirmation of his presence. He is constantly wanting to impress on our hearts that he is with us. But sometimes we're just too frantically running around to hear that. And when I feel discouraged or lonely, or like God is distant, so often it's because I haven't just sat with him. I've busied myself so much that I haven't just gone out and received from God. And when I'm in those kinds of places, I've got to remind myself, I need to go for a walk. And I need to go do a few laps around the neighborhood here. And after a few laps, so often, God just makes it more apparent, I'm with you. I'm for you. So when we see that God does these things, I think we just have to remember to take them, to receive those gifts of comfort that God grants us. And I am confident that there are ways that he is trying to comfort you right now. And the question is, will you receive them and recognize them and thank him for them? Now, one of those ways that we continually recognize God's goodness and his gifts, one way that he's prescribed for us is through taking communion, breaking bread together. And we're going to do that right now. And band, you can go ahead and come on back up. But we're gonna get ready to do that. If in the pews, you will have those little cups with the wafer in them. At home, of course, you can get ready as well. And if you would like gluten-free, Nathan and Hannah have some plates of gluten-free back there, and so you can just raise your hand and they can bring that to you. But this is a way that Jesus invited us to remember what he's done, basically remembering the amazing gifts that he has given us, specifically through his death, by removing that barrier so that we could be with him. That's what he did in his death. He took all that sin that was in the way, and he said, I'm gonna take it on my own shoulders, and I'm going to remove it so that there's this freedom between you and I, so that we can be together. You can be with me. And so, Paul describes it this way. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given it, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread, this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so, these guys are going to lead us in song. We're going to worship a little bit more together. But right now, what we are doing is as we go through this physical act of eating and drinking, we are being reminded of the amazing sacrifice of Jesus, that he died for us. He gave his life so that we could have life. So as we worship, feel free to commune with God and take the elements together. Let's do that.